I'll turn again to Philippians in the second chapter, where we've been studying, trying to go through the book of Philippians. We've gotten to the second chapter and verses 12 and 13. I want to reread those two verses this morning. I'll make some comments on that and talk about just a little bit about what we talked about last week, and then go on from there and begin looking at these scriptures in the light of God's Word. Philippians in the second chapter in verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And we've been looking at this verse of Scripture, and last week we talked about two different ways to look at that. And one we were looking at is, and what we're trying to figure out, and I think we understand it, but always needs to be reinforced that we might understand the Word of God in a clearer light, is what energy is it, or what force is it that provokes my sanctification? What moves me to do righteousness? Is it me or is it God? And we talked about that particular question. And we looked at it and gave you two points of view. One was a quietist. They looked at things as being passive. They weren't active at all. In other words, God did it all through them. They would use such word as surrender or yield, die to the flesh or die to self. Let go and let God is a main one of their features of what they understand. And they would sum it up by saying we basically do nothing at all. It's all of God. In other words, God just, I guess, sticks his hand in your body and moves you like a puppet, I reckon. That's kind of the way that would look. And that's certainly not the way it is. And we looked at another extreme. We go from one end to the other. And generally, when we try to rightly divide the word of truth and when we look at scriptures, you'll find people going from one ditch to the other before they get back on the straight and narrow way. It just has that tendency. The other group was pietist. They took the opposite view. They said spiritual progress is energized by the believer. He must be devout. We must be committed. We must be diligent. We must be, and here was their key word, self, and spiritually disciplined. It takes all of our effort to accomplish sanctification. So they erred in giving man too much responsibility. He said he did it all without God in it at all. And so we look at this verse of Scripture, and we would read the first verse here. And it says, therefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. If we stop there, we'd say Paul is a pietist. He must say, says he does it all. But we keep reading, and it says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So no, he's not a pietist. He's a quietist. He's the other. But then we find out, as we see both of those together in the light of God's Word, that there's not really a problem. We see both views are there. God's sovereignty, man's responsibility, side by side. Brother Jack was, by what I gathered on the tail end of that, that's what he was teaching about somewhat this morning. When we began to understand that view, we'll see that the Scriptures began to open up in a greater way that you've never seen before. Just submit yourself to the Word of God. We may not understand it. And you know, Paul, what he doesn't do is harmonize that. He just simply says, this is the way it is. He doesn't spend a lot of time saying, well, now, here's the big theological picture behind this, and this is how you figure it out. Because I don't think we can figure it out. He was just saying that God is telling you, he's commanding us as believers to work out what he has sovereignly worked in. And so we see the believer is active, but it's because God is actively involved in his life. And when we see it in that respect, I think we can understand it better. So the answer is, it's all of us and it's all of God. So we come to that reconciliation and begin to understand in that light. So here in verse 12, Paul says basically that the Christian is to work out. In fact, the main statement of verse 12, the main verb and the main idea is found at the end of verse 12, work out your own salvation. And so this is a very imperative command. It's a command of God. He's saying what needs to be done. If we're true believers, this will be happening in our very lives. This is the evidence that we are indeed God's children. This is a perseverance. If we're working it out, what God has worked in, then there's assurance that comes with that. We understand and we don't fight with doubt as much as when we're involved in doing and fulfilling the commands of God. And so we see it in that light. But we dwell here on verse 12 just for a minute and look at it in a negative way. And I guess if I was going to preach, this will probably take the majority of the time this morning. We want to address what he's not saying when he says, work out your own salvation. And what he is not saying is, he's not saying work at your salvation. He's not saying to work up your salvation. He's not saying work for your salvation. None of those apply there, because salvation is the gift of grace and it's not of works. And we want to look at a few scriptures. If we turn to Ephesians, these are going to be familiar scriptures with you, but we need to always give the Word of God, not just say this is what it is and think that I'm expressing my opinion. I'm not. I don't have an opinion. My opinion has to be the Word of God. That's God's Word. And so I agree with God's Word. And whether I agree with it or not, it's still God's Word. And this, it's unchangeable. So Ephesians 2, 8, and 10 would tell us that salvation is not by our works. In other words, we can look at it in several different ways. There are those that believe that Christ had some work in it and kind of got you started, but you finished it up. That's what working out your own salvation, that's what they would look at that particular passage of Scripture and say, well, Christ kind of made the down payment and I'm just making the installments. And I hope that I balance my good works against my bad works. But I got news for you, you can't do that. The law condemns. He said if you haven't, if you've transgressed it or gone against it in the least part, you've transgressed the whole thing. And so we end up in a dead-end alley there. Ephesians 2, 8 and 10, this is what it tells us, or it tells us how that we're saved. It says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's not something that you work up in yourselves. Faith has to be given to you. And it goes on to tell us that. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so we plainly see a scripture there that would tell us about a saving, or for by grace you are saved. It talks about salvation. And then it plainly says it's not of works, it is the gift of God. Now what is the gift of God? Is it just the grace, and then we come up with the faith? No, it's the whole thing there. You see a semicolon. When you see a semicolon in a sentence, you're going to see what comes after that is going to explain that statement further. It's going to give you more information concerning that. And so when we read it, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, there's a semicolon. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What is the gift of God? The grace through faith. He gives you faith, and he gives you grace. God, it's all God giving that to you, working that in you, as we go back to our text of Scripture in the 13th verse where it says God works in you. We're to work it out. And so we should never read Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 without reading verses 10. You need to read verse 10 always. Preacher said that one time, and he was a hyper-Calvinist, and I looked at that and I scratched my head a little bit because I was he was kind of contradicting himself there. And verse 10 says this, for we are his workmanship. How did we get to be his workmanship? God has made us his workmanship. We are his workmanship. And why are we his workmanship? Created in Christ Jesus for good works. What are you, as a child of the living God, are to be about? What are you supposed to be doing? Good works. Why? Because God says here in Ephesians that you were created to do good works. And say a thing about your work saving you, but I'll tell you what it is. It shows you a faith that works, a faith that's real, and faith that brings assurance, and faith that brings honor and glory to God. And that's the good works that we do through exercising our faith, through believing in God, and doing the things that we read the Word of God and implementing them in our lives. And are we going to do it? Yep. It says, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Or, which God has ordained that we should walk in them. That should is not a passive word. That's almost like a shall, that we shall walk in them. It's not, you know, kind of a casual thing there. But God has ordained that to come to pass. In other words, if I'm born of the Spirit of God, if I profess to be a child of the living God, then my life is going to have these good works coming forth out of my life. That shows the difference between a believer that's true and one that's false. Anybody can say, I belong to God, I'm a child of the living God. Anybody can say that. But as the old saying is, the proof's in the pudding. You just got to watch their walk. Are they evidencing good works to the honor and glory of God? Are those works pure? Are they the kind that they don't seek the glory in them, but rather they want to make sure that God gets all the honor and glory? That's how we determine what really a good work is the purity of our motives. We need to always examine that. But God says, this is the way it is. When I save someone by grace through faith, they're my workmanship. And being my workmanship, they will do good works. Why? Because I have ordained that to be the way it is when someone's saved. And so we read that in that particular part of the passage of Scripture. If you will, now turn to Romans in the 9th chapter. We're going to be doing a lot of turning today. The 9th chapter, verses 1 through 16, I think I want to go down through there, remembering that we're talking about now how are we saved. We're saved by grace through faith. And now we find some passages of Scripture. What we're trying to do this morning is what preachers would call proof text. That it is by grace and that it's not by works. And so we have many of those, and I've only picked a handful, but they plainly tell you it's not of works. It says not of works, not by works, and not according to your works that you're saved. And we'll see that as we read that. And it's good that we may be familiar with these passages of Scripture and not forget our text that we're preaching from. We're working out our salvation. God's working it in. And the one that He's worked in is being worked out. And we'll see this same principle just in different wording. And so we need to get familiar with that. We find the Apostle Paul here addressing the church at Romans. He said, I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. These are his Jewish brethren. And you see the heart of Paul now, how much he desires that they be saved. He desires with every fiber of his being to the point that he says, I wish myself accursed from Christ. Now he knows he can't be accursed from Christ. It can't happen. But he said, if that could happen, I love them so much that if they would be saved, I would be willing to be accursed from Christ. And I don't think he was insincere when he did that because he was full of the Holy Spirit. We just see the love that Paul has for his Jewish brethren. Him being a Jew, being raised at the feet of Gamaliel, understanding all about the Pharisees and their principles and all the Scriptures, understanding this all, and he was persecuting the church before God struck him down and revealed Christ to him on the road. And then now he sees the error of his way, and he looks to his Jewish brethren, and rather than looking at them with hatred, he looks at them through the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ in love, desiring that they might be saved. He said, so those, my brethren, according to the flesh, because Paul was a Jew, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory of the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. The Jews were very privileged, other than the Gentiles. They were given the laws. This is all that they were talking about. For 2,500 years, they were given the Old Testament Scriptures, and all these they had, and the promises. And Christ was revealed in the Old Testament, and they were blinded because of sin, because he didn't come or didn't appear as they had it in their mind that he should. And there's a danger there as we approach the Scriptures. It's just another something that we can learn from. Is, and we said it on many occasions, that we have a bent as we read the Word of God. I have a bent to my understanding of Scripture. Now, sometimes it may be a good bent. That may be the truth. But a lot of times it's bad. We've gotten some kind of idea that we've read some Scriptures and come to the wrong conclusion with. And unfortunately for us, when we read the Word of God, when we approach it, sometimes that mindset is there. And so I've just warned you about this. See, those Jewish brethren, they had that. They had this one idea that Christ was going to come as a reigning king. He was going to set up a literal kingdom, and they were going to get their paybacks. All those people that brought them into captivity all those years, the Jews were going to sit there and rule and reign with Christ, and they were going to live like kings and priests too. And that's how they were going to rule and reign. But that was completely wrong, you see. And so when they read the Scriptures, that's how they read the Scriptures. They read it looking for that particular thing. And so the way we ought to approach the Scriptures is praying to God, Lord, that which is true, just seal it and seed it within me. Just make sure that it stays, that I might understand and rightly divide the Word of truth. And Lord, I know I've got some false things in my theology and what I've come to understand. So, Lord, purge those out. Help me when I read Your Word. Let me read them through the eyes of the Holy Spirit as He guides me in the way of all truth. That's what the Holy Spirit's promise is. He said, I will guide them in the way of all truth. And so His responsibility, if we can say it that way, is to guide us that way. But if we're looking at it and trying to fit it into what we have as our understanding, we may go down the wrong roads. And so we need to continually ask. You see what ultimately happened to the Jews? They were cut off and the Gentiles were grafted in because they so clung to that which they thought was right. So we need to have that spirit of humility and seeking after God. And so I didn't know I was going to get into all that, but that's always, don't charge any extra for that. We need to understand that we need to rightly divide the Word of God and to approach the Scriptures in all honesty and say, Lord, let me see what this is teaching. Understand the history behind it. Understand the setting. Understand what Paul or whoever the writer is trying to accomplish as he's preaching or writing a letter to these other churches. And then as we understand that and we get the context of all that, then Lord, how does that apply to me? How does that apply to Joey Miller? How does that apply to me? And then begin to apply the Scriptures and allow them to change our lives, because that's what it'll do. The Word of God is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and it will change your life. It changes our thought processes. Our thought processes are rotten sometimes. Somebody said we need to clean up our stinking thinking. You know, we just don't have right thinking sometimes. We get a wrong idea and we want to camp on that. So we just ask God to bless us to handle the Word of God with a seriousness and also with an honesty that God would reveal Himself to us. So He goes on to say, but it is not that the Word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. He begins to separate now. And nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac, your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Here Paul is dividing now. Who he's speaking about. He's talking about the elect of God. He's talking about those that are not, he says, all Israel is not Israel. Well, Paul, what in the world are you saying? What I'm saying is, just because they're an Israelite doesn't mean they're born again, doesn't mean they're saved, doesn't mean they're part of the chosen few or the chosen nation, the few being a multitude that no man can number. But he says, he separates here and said, they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac shall your seed be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. Those who remain in the flesh are still yet dead in their sins. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. He goes on to say, for this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, listen to this parenthesis, for the children not yet being born, if you're not yet born, there's nothing you can do, right? One way or the other. He said, neither nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him who calls. Certainly if we weren't born, it can't be of works. And so he's talking about electing grace. That means that we're saved then, we're as good as saved because we're going to be born again if we're one of His children. That process will take place. But listen to what he says in the middle of it. He says, not of works, but of Him, that is of God, who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. There's two groups of people there. What shall we then say? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And listen to verse 16. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. How is it that we're saved? We're saved by the mercy of God. That's what he's saying here. It's not of the man that wills it to be so. It's not of the man that works it to be so. But it's of God that shows mercy is how we're saved. It's not by our works. It's by the grace of Almighty God. We'll stop there. There's more that we could say there, but we want to hurry along. Titus, in the third chapter, and listen to what Titus says. Again, we're looking at passages of Scripture that plainly state that salvation is by grace and not by works, or not of works, or not according to your works. Chapter 3 of Titus, beginning in the first verse, reading verses 1 through 8. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish. Now, Paul is saying, for we ourselves were once this way. He's including all mankind. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and he's describing what we were like. We were some of this or all of this. Probably all of this, probably, in some form or another. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. That's the way we were when we were dead in sin. Sin was reigning, and that's what sin would move us to do. But it doesn't stop there. There's a but there. I'm glad for the buts in the Bible. Verse 4 says, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. It doesn't say anything about being saved by works. It says a lot about God's mercy. It says a lot about His grace. It says a lot about the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. It says a lot about the operation of God upon a wicked man's heart that is changed. Amen. And He says it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. Mercy and all. We don't understand mercy until we are saved by the grace of God. We will come to the end of ourselves, and God really reveals how wicked we are, and we see His mercy. We begin to understand what mercy is. Some say when they look at that and they talk about electing grace, well, that's just not fair. That's not just. They want justice. I don't want justice. I want mercy. Because justice is what I deserve. I deserve to go straight to hell for the sins I've committed against my God. But mercy says you're not going. Mercy and grace saves us. It comes in the form and the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. One last scripture, if you'll flip back over to 2 Timothy in the first chapter. One more passage of scripture, then we'll move on from that. Paul again writing a second time to Timothy, instructing this young man of God, encouraging him. And in 2 Timothy in the first chapter, verse 8 says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling." Now, how were we saved? Through the power of God. And how were we called? We were called with a holy calling. God has called us. Two ways we can look at that holy calling. The calling that we have is a holy calling, and we're called to holiness. And God's a holy God that has called us with the calling. So either way, I don't think you can go wrong with any of those. But the power of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before time began. There again, he's talking about what he talks about in Ephesians when we say we've been chosen in Christ even before the foundation of the world. No way that it can be by works if we see electing grace and the truth of what it is. The Bible tells us that we're not working for it. You're not working at it to improve it. You're not working it up. You are simply working it out. Simply working it out. That's exactly what the Word of God says. What He means is to produce on the outside of your life that which has been planted on the inside, to make visible in your conduct that which is true of your redeemed nature. It's a good statement. What God has worked in by way of salvation, you are to work out by way of sanctification. We have a lot to do with the sanctification process. And then it says the concepts of working out your own salvation speaks of salvation in its dimensional reality. That is to say this, it's a reality that we have been saved, we are yet being saved, and we will yet be saved. All of that is true. When we find people being chosen in Christ before the foundation, before we were ever born, and God chose the people, we were just, in God's eyes, just as saved as we'll ever be there. Now, we can't look at it like that because Jesus said we must be born again. So we must be transformed. We must be born again. We must be, our mind must be renewed. Our heart must be made alive. And that's through the new birth. That's through coming to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith as God has opened our hearts and we're able to confess Him as Christ our Lord. And He camps on that one statement when he said, "We shall be saved." There is yet a future dimension of salvation which has not yet come to pass. And this is our hope. This is what we look for. We look for the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We look for the time that God says, "Enough, it's done, I'm through with it." And in the last of His children that will be born again, that will fulfill their purpose, whatever that might be, and only God knows at what time that will be. Then He'll end it all. Christ will come again and He'll bring those that have died and gone on before, their spirits have gone back to God who gave it. He will bring them with Him. Those that are alive and remain shall be caught up in the air to be with the Lord forevermore. What a glorious truth that is. In that process, our bodies will be changed. They have to be changed from corruptible to incorruptible. And so that we might be fitted for the inheritance that's been laid up for us. Jesus said He's gone to prepare a place for you. When He says that, He's speaking to every one of His children. He's gone to prepare a place for me and for you if you're a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's as good as done. It's as good as done. And so we see that a dimension there, that full and final salvation, which we will experience in the redemption of our body and the glorification when we meet Jesus Christ and become like Him. So He is saying, work out your salvation with continuity in the sense that you are working out and on to the final form of your salvation. So we're pressing on. All these action verbs, we're pressing on. We're fighting the good fight of faith. We're persevering in faith. We're fighting the good fight of faith. We're just continuing to press forward. We sing the hymn, "Onward, Christian Soldiers, Marching As to War." We're in a battle. This is not our final resting place. Thank God it's not our final resting place, because there's many times you don't have much rest here. But there is a final resting place where swords will be laid down. And the glory of God will be heralded from our very lips in a perfect praise to God. He says that's what I'm talking about when it's saying you're working out that which I've worked in. It's that continual changing process. As he says in Romans, that we're being conformed to the image of His dear Son. We're being made like unto Jesus Christ even now. But there will come a day when we'll be complete in Him. We'll have that new body that will be fitted for glory, and we'll forevermore praise God in that. But in the meantime, he's talking about and he's calling for maximum effort. He said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There's a qualification there. And we'll talk about that next week. We're not going to get into that this week. We as true believers must give the maximum effort to the matter of spiritual progress, occasionally beating our bodies into subjection. And boy, that doesn't sound like much fun, does it? Salvation is not about fun. It's about serving God. And it's about joy. That's greater than fun. Fun only lasts, that's a feeling that lasts a little while, but this joy is that which is deep within. Joy inexpressible. Joy unspeakable and full of glory, as the Word of God says. He says in 1 Corinthians, listen to this, 1 Corinthians 9, if you'll turn over there, 1 Corinthians in the 9th chapter, when we talk about beating our body into subjection, this is part of the process that he's talking about. And Paul compares our life of Christianity, our life of living and bringing honor and glory to God, our life of doing good works. He expresses that in a race, in a fight, in things that they understood then, and as we understand, as we read these things. Listen to what he says now in 1 Corinthians the 9th chapter, verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Prepare yourself to run that race in such a way that you might obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. He's comparing a natural race that they ran back in those days. They would get a crown of whatever it was, olive leaves or whatever it was, or maybe some would be made out of silver or some kind of precious metal. But they would run the race and they would win the prize. That's what they'd do. They were after that prize and that's what they'd get. But he's saying that race, that thing will go away. It'll dilapidate, it'll fall apart, it'll perish with the using. But what I'm talking about is we run the race, as we run our spiritual race, as we press on towards the mark of the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus, then we will obtain an imperishable crown. One that's laid up for you, the Word of God says. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. This is not just somebody that says, I think one day I'll just wake up and run the race. I think I'll just run the race and do it. Maybe I'm on the right road, maybe I'm not. No, we've got a particular road that we run. Jesus said it was straight and narrow. Amen. The other way is wide and broad. Anyone can run down that road. Anyone but a true child of God, they can't do it anymore. The Lord won't allow that. It may look like they're running down it for a while, but he'll pull the whipping stick out and he'll get us back into condition. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. In other words, Paul says, I know what I'm doing. God has equipped me to run this race. I'm not doing it guessing that this is going to come to pass. I'm not wishing that this is going to be so. I run my race with hope. My hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no uncertainty about that hope. It's sure and steadfast. Thus, he says, I fight not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified or become a castaway. There's that word discipline. We can't live the Christian life without a disciplining principle in our lives. We are told not to be of the world. We're in the world, but don't be a part of the world. Separate yourselves. Well, what does it take to do that? I must discipline myself to do that. The world has a great pull on us. It entices us and it would tempt us. We have friends that we don't want to just leave behind, but because of who they are and what they do, we cannot fellowship them. We can't stay in the same way. Doesn't mean that we can't witness and talk about the Lord Jesus Christ when there's an effectual door open, but we can't run with them as we did in the same excess. Before Christ, before I was born again, I was a drunkard and ran with a bunch of drunkards. And when the Lord dealt with me, I couldn't run with them anymore. But you know what? They didn't want me to run with them anymore. So it just naturally takes care of itself. And so there's a separation there. I prayed for them, and when I'm even saying, oh, you'll be back, but by the grace of God, I haven't been back. Thank God. But there are those things that we're called to separate ourselves from that's going to be painful. Even to the point of maybe family separation sometimes. When they live ungodly and they're not interested in the things of God and they would curse God and perhaps there are times that we must confront that and even to the place where we must be separate from that. Jesus said, you're at odds when you become a Christian. So the mother-in-law with the sister, the daughter-in-law, the father-in-law with the son-in-law. Just not the same things. Don't have the same things in common. And so it takes discipline to understand that in this life it seems to be loss. But there's great gain in that which we sacrifice. What we think we're giving up, we're not really giving up. God has blessed us in a mighty way. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself become disqualified. There's a warning in there. I must discipline my body. This is part of the process that God has given me that I might learn to bring myself into subjection, submitting myself to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, I don't have a right to run my own race anymore. There was one time when I was apart from Christ, I thought I was my own God and I could do any way I pleased. And I pretty much did any way I pleased. But then Jesus arrested my soul. Amen. And He became Lord of my life. Yes, and now I'm obligated, and not only obligated, but I want to serve Him every day and be submissive to His precious will. For I know that He desires nothing but the very richest blessing upon every child of God. And they come only through following Him the way He tells us to follow Him. We must follow according to His Word. Now we find there a lot of working there, doesn't it? Sounds like a lot of works going on. But that's not working our way to heaven. That's heaven in us that's being worked out, really, if we might say it that way. And so it's an evidence that we have the hand of God upon us, that we are born of the Spirit of God. Romans 12, 1 and 2. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable God, which is your reasonable service. There again, we see that tension. He says, I want you to present your body a living sacrifice, but the only way you can do it is by the mercies of God. So God is working and we are working. But it's God working in us, and we're working that which He's worked in us out of us. And He says that we present our bodies a living sacrifice. Now listen, that's a contradiction of terms. We look at that. A sacrifice can't be living, can it? We think of the Old Testament and what happened to them. What happened to all them bulls and goats and turtle doves and all those things? What were they offered up? They were killed. Their blood was let. So they were sacrificed. They died. And yet, in the principle of God in the New Testament, He said, we present our bodies now a living sacrifice. We too have died to sin to live unto God. We're a living sacrifice now. A living testimony of sacrifice. What am I sacrificing? I'm denying self. I'm growing in grace. I deny myself of the things that pull that I know are not of God. I crucify my flesh daily, Paul says. I die daily. And so indeed he does. That he might live unto the glory of God. He desires with every fiber of his being to satisfy the will of God. And God says that is just our reasonable service. God has never called upon us to do anything unreasonable. God has made a way. God has sent His only begotten Son, whom He loved so much that He sent His only begotten Son. Whosoever believed in Him might have eternal life. And so we find out that when God has laid Himself upon the altar, as it were, and died, and He calls upon us to present our bodies a living sacrifice, He's not amiss when He says that's just a reasonable service. God has done it all. And now He calls upon us to live to His glory. And He says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Listen, I say it so much, and I have to continue to do it because I'm your pastor, and that's what you would have me to do, to exhort you to get in the Word of God. You must read and study the Word of God daily. You can't fulfill what God is calling us to do in Romans 1, 12, 1 and 2 without being in the Word of God. Can't do it. He says, do not be conformed to this world. How am I going to know what the world looks like unless I read in the Word of God what it's describing the world is? So I need that information. I don't want to be conformed to that. I've got to know what it is if I'm not going to be conformed to it. But then it also says, but be ye transformed by what? The renewing of your mind. What does it do when we get into the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God reveals the truth of that Word? What does that do? That renews our mind. That tells us who we are, and it's also telling us and commanding us how we ought to act. We ought to know how to act or behave. Paul admonished Timothy, they ought to know how to behave in the house of God, how they ought to act in the house of God. Well, the Word of God tells us that. And listen, this is something else that everybody wants to know. What's God's will for my life? What does God really want me to do? What does He want me to do? Everybody wants. Don't you want to know that? Don't you want to know specifically what God would have you to do? I want to know. Well, it says right here how you can know. Do not be conformed to this world. That's number one. You can't be of the world and know God's will. You can't do it. Secondly, he says, and be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's what's going to enable you to give you spiritual discernment to know the will of God. Because it says in the latter part, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You see how all that works together? I must have a renewed mind if I'm going to know what God's will is for my life. And what is that? What does it mean? He's going to show me every little detail? No, he's going to give you spiritual principles that's going to lead you in the way of everlasting truth. And by that, you'll be doing the will of God the Father. If we take the Word of God and begin to apply it in our life and honestly get down before God and say, that's uncovered something in my life, God, I'm ashamed of that. I repent of it. I'm going to replace it now with what your Word says. See, if we just repent from something and we don't know what the Word says to replace it, we're not any the better for it. We must be changed, and that's by the renewing of our minds, studying the Word of God. Now, I'll close with this. John MacArthur was talking about an example of the demands and what this Christian life commands of us. See, it demands the fullness of effort. The very fact that the New Testament is replete with commands to the believer assumes that the believer has both the responsibility and the resource to respond. God is not going to call upon you to do something that He hasn't equipped you to do. You can look all the way through the Word of God, and for everything that He commanded someone to do, He fully equipped them to do that if they were doing the will of God. Now, some of them thought they were doing something different. They weren't equipped to do it because they weren't doing the will of God. But if we as His children are going to serve Him, God will fully equip us with whatever we need to do. Now, here's something I'll share with you as he's talking about this man, C.T. Studd. I don't know when he was born, but it must be one of the older ones because he reads biographies all the time. MacArthur says this: "As I am often prone to do, I was reading last week a biography of a great man of God. It happened to be C.T. Studd, a portion out of his life. This man was a very gifted and unusual man who made great sacrifices in going to the mission field in a very primitive time. And one night when he and a colleague were staying in a very dilapidated facility, a very uncomfortable place, and it was very cold, and they had not the proper warmth. It was hard to sleep because of the discomfort that was there. His colleague awoke in the middle of the night to find C.T. Studd sitting up, somewhat shivering in a blanket that he had wrapped around himself, propped against two walls in the corner of this little room. And by candlelight, he was reading his Bible. And according to the biographer, his colleague asked him why he was so strangely occupied in the midst of a cold night, to which Studd replied with these words, 'I felt something was wrong in my relation to the Lord, and so I'm reading through the entire New Testament to check all the commands to me in case I have unwittingly violated any of them.'" End of quote. He couldn't sleep because he was bothered that he might have transgressed God. And what was he doing? He was taking the New Testament and reading it. And every command that he would come across, he would examine himself. And have I transgressed in this way? Have I done this? So a rather serious approach, don't you think, to your spiritual life. Not exactly let go and let God. A lot of effort there. Here was a man so concerned about his spiritual life that he is propped up in a corner with a candle on a dark, cold night, wrapped in a blanket, reading the entire New Testament, if perchance he might come across some command that he has perhaps violated because there is somewhere a glitch in his relationship to the living Christ. That's living close to Jesus, isn't it? Bothered because there might be a rift in their relationship. Didn't want it. That's the kind of devotion it takes to make a difference. That's what Paul had in mind when he said, "I labored more abundantly than them all. Yet it is the grace of God and it is maximum effort." It's both. And what set C.T. Studd head and shoulders above other men of his age who named the name of Christ was not simply and only the grace of God, but it was the grace of God and the kind of devotion that keeps a man up all night reading the whole New Testament if he can find one thing that he may have violated that can enhance the fullness of his relationship with God. It was not just enough that he might serve God in aloofness. He wanted to serve God intimately. Like God knew him, he wanted to know God. And so when his conscience was pricked, he began searching the Scriptures and reading, "What have I done? Where might I have erred?" And so when we think of that, so God is calling on all of us to work out that which is in us with the greatest amount of diligence. Diligently work it out. There's some practical elements to this, and there's five of them, five things you need to understand that will assist you in working out your salvation with real diligence and faithfulness. And we'll talk about that the next time we preach the Word of God, Lord willing. Would you join your hearts with me in a word of prayer? Gracious Father, as we come before your presence, we do thank you for your Word, for the power of your Holy Spirit, for your presence. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us a discerning spirit, that you would have us not to be slack in our service unto thee, but to be wholeheartedly committed in all things to your honor and to your glory. Let us read the Word of God with an openness, Father, and let the things that are untrue be purged out within our souls. That which is true, seal it, Father. Then open our eyes that we might see clearly your Word, that we might know to serve you in spirit and in truth. May we have a conscience that's so keen, Father, that the least transgression, the least temptation would cause us to run to the Scriptures and search it and find the answer that we might fight it to your honor and to your glory. Bless those that have come today to hear the Word. Perhaps there's some that are here that have not yet been born again. We just pray that you'd have mercy upon their souls, Father. Open their hearts that they might see their wickedness. And in doing that, Father, show them the remedy that's in none other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Bless and own us and forgive us our sins, for it's in Christ we pray. And amen.